chapter 10 of Daniel, book of Daniel. We began last week a series of messages on a single event. And so Daniel has received a vision, and in this vision, it extends through several different movements. Last week was kind of the setup for it. It was the introduction, it was the preparation in his mind. The context for that that's important for us today is a reminder that the reason that Daniel experienced this vision from God and received this message from God was because he had heard about his brothers and sisters who had returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they were struggling and suffering. They were dying, they were being opposed and oppressed, and it was a very different report than he had expected. They had expected that they would return victorious. God would honor that and protect them in the midst of it and restore them to a former glory that probably wasn't even true, but nonetheless was what they had in mind. When they got back and found this struggle, Daniel went into a period of fasting and praying for weeks. And it was during that time that God sent Gabriel, the angel, to give him this message. And so today we pick up in chapter 11, and we are seeing in Daniel 11, beginning with verse 2, that the message that he is receiving is a message that is very different than the one he had imagined. And so what we find is that Daniel had hoped for victory and glory and peace, but what he got was conflict and struggle and pain. And so in order to soothe him, God gives him a vision that goes well beyond what he had seen and carries him forward into the future and even to the very end of time itself. Now you would think the reason God does that is so that he could show him that along the way there's going to be this peace and glory and victory that they have longed for. But actually what he shows him is that the struggle they are encountering now is going to be even greater in the future and more pronounced as they go along, and then it's going to get even worse than that, and then time will come to a close and all that he had hoped for will be realized. Now, what is the relevance for this today? Well, it's the same thing. The idea that God owes you comfort, peace, and material possessions is a faith based not on trust in God or even an attention given to God, but it is a faith based on your desire and you alone. And the problem with it isn't just that it is unbiblical, but it is that it draws full attention to us. This life, this experience, and all that we are encountering along the way is never, ever about us. It is always and forever about God. And the only way that you and I come out on the good end of any of this is to recognize that and to have faith in Him, not because life is easy, but especially when it isn't. And what you are going to discover is that regardless of what people tell you in our culture today, in our world today, or even what you come up with on your own, because of some emotional response to wrong thinking, the reality is that God has placed His people in the middle of life struggles. And that's where we belong, because that's where our testimony is going to be greatest and is going to bring the most glory. God hasn't called us to a life of ease. He has called us to a life of warfare. And we forget that we are soldiers. We are not just observers. We forget that we aren't in charge, but He is. We forget that our battle is against the principalities and the powers of the air and the spiritual forces of darkness that wage war against God and all that belongs to Him. We forget about our own sinful nature and its ongoing struggle that we experience within, and the battle with that sin and the consequences of it, living in a world that is both sinful and broken, a world that is distant and determined to get worse. You say, well, that's just really a dark message. It is. It's a very dark message. And I wish I could make it brighter, but to do so is to tell you a lie. I wish that I could offer you something that would satisfy the desire that we all feel so often in this life. But what I can offer you is exactly what Bradley read to us earlier. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. So really what this boils down to is whether or not you want to be identified with a world that is broken and sinful and destined to die, or do you want to be identified with God who has overcome the world but has done so through the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Trust in Jesus in this life for a few years, knowing that that trust will result in eternity of freedom from all that is difficult. You have to decide that. I can't decide it for you. And it's not an easy decision, because the press and the demand and the urgency of the world around us is often overwhelming. But I'm telling you, we must look beyond. Regardless of whether you do or you don't, what you're going to find is God's people are always in the middle. So that's the title of the message. It's not very good, quite frankly, but it's the best I could do on short notice. I've done better. I would like to tell you I'll do better next week, but I don't have much hope for that. God's people in the middle. This is hard stuff, and I'm tired. I'm ready to be done with Daniel, but I don't want to rush through it, so we're not going to. History nerds, take note. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through the riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. There is a prophecy given in verse 2 concerning Persia. This is the first thing that we see in the process of trying to understand chapter 11. Now remember that the vision is being given in the time of Cyrus, in the third year of his reign. There are three other kings that will follow Cyrus, and they are well established according to history. They are not mentioned in the scriptures, but they are clearly delineated in the histories that we have that are outside of the Bible. The fourth of them, it says in verse 2, a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. The fourth one that comes to power is Xerxes the First. He is well known, and everyone recognizes the name, even if you can't put it in the historical context. Xerxes the First is the one who will establish Persia as the greatest empire in the world, and he will become so prideful in himself that he will advance beyond his limitations to provide supplies and means to his army, and he will attack Greece. In the process of doing so, repeated attacks on Greece will result in the death of the king of Greece, Philip of Macedon. And Philip of Macedon, when he dies, is a beloved king who is just minding his own business, running his nation, and doing his thing. He had a young son, and when he died because the oppressive greed of an evil empire dictator. His son remembered that. His son took exception to that. And when Philip died, his son came to power as a boy, but he quickly grew up and learned warfare and had a brilliant mind. His name is Alexander the Great. He amassed an army, he marched against Xerxes, and he killed as many as he could along the way. And within 7 years, he had conquered the known world. Alexander was a powerful king. That brings us then to the close of Xerxes in verse 2 and the Persian Empire. It introduces in verse 3 then the Greeks. When a mighty king shall arise, that's Alexander, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others. So Alexander comes to power. He conquers the world in a brief period of time. He lives for a few years and then he dies of disease or poisoning or whatever in Babylon, still as a young man. So in 323 BC, Alexander the Great is no more. Verse 4 says that his empire will not go to his progeny. He had two sons. Both of them were murdered. And as a result of that, there was no one left to rule the empire. The Greek Empire, then the largest that the world had ever known, was divided between the four generals that served Alexander. That's what it means when it says the four winds. And they divided the kingdom based on the compass, north, south, east, and west. The only two that we concern ourselves with are the north and the south, because they are the two that find the boundaries of their borders right in the middle of Jerusalem. So when you look at the map and you see the northern kingdom, which will be what we'll call Syrians eventually, but they will also be ruled by a variety of people. And you look at the southern kingdom, this will be Egypt. These two kingdoms have their borders in Palestine. And so sometimes Palestine falls under the rule of Egyptian sovereignty. Sometimes it falls under the rule of Syrian sovereignty. But during that time, it goes back and forth, and it does this for over 250 years. You'll be happy to know that all of the history of that 250 years is recorded in chapter 11. Now, here's the thing, and I'll repeat it at the end. What we're going to look at, and what we've already seen in these first three verses, is very specific detail that was given 200 years before any of it happened. So even before Xerxes comes to power, even before Alexander comes to power, even before the four generals take over, this has been predicted. Remember, we're in a period of history where there is no prophecy after Daniel. So we're talking about a period of time where God gives no specific word. There's nothing in the Bible recorded except what was predicted. But what is predicted in Daniel is of such specific detail that it is literally undeniable. And those who do not believe the Bible nor follow it as God's word have even tried to pass this off as pseudo-prophecy, meaning that it was written after the fact, looking back at the events, because it was simply too detailed. It is not pseudo-prophecy. It is, in fact, given to Daniel. And it is very, very specific, showing God's complete sovereignty over all of history. So the two that affect Israel are the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom will be ruled by a family called Seleucids. The southern kingdom will be ruled by a family known as Ptolemies. And the Ptolemies and the Seleucids will rule in these areas for hundreds of years to come. So in verses 5 through 20, thirdly, we see the prophecy concerning Egypt and Syria. So the prophecy concerning Persia, then Greece, and now Egypt and Syria. This is a longer section, and this will comprise the remainder of what we focus our attention on today. In verse 5, it says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of the princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority." Ptolemy the first is the general that ruled or that commanded under Alexander, and he rules Egypt. A man named Seleucus the first is placed as the ruler in Babylon, but he's not very good at it, and he gets kicked out. So he goes back to Ptolemy, and he serves as a commander in his regime until he kind of gets his feet back under him, and the person who kicked him out goes away. So Ptolemy sends Seleucid back to Babylon to rule in the northern kingdom. Seleucid does so, and over the years of his rule, he becomes not only stronger than Ptolemy, but amasses a much larger kingdom. So when you read it in verse 5, one of the princes under Ptolemy will become stronger than he and shall rule with authority and great power. Verse 6, "After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she will not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." So in verse 6, Ptolemy the second is now reigning in Egypt, in the southern kingdom. And a man named Antiochus, whose last name is Seleucid, is reigning in Syria. They fight back and forth all the time and decide, you know what we need to do is form an alliance and seal it with a marriage. And that's what this is describing in verse 6. the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north. And so Berenice is the woman that is given as a bride to Antiochus II in the north. The problem is Antiochus already has a wife. Well, that's no problem. He'll just have two. Apparently, the wife that he already had wasn't too keen on that idea. Her name is Laodice. And Laodice, after Berenice comes, is married to Antiochus II, puts together a plot, and she poisons her husband, his wife, and their child. And she takes over the kingdom in the north. For a short time, she rules. And Laodice is a very interesting person. We really don't have a lot of detail, but some historical evidence. But interestingly enough, when it says that she shall not retain the strength of her arm, he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up along with her attendants, the one who fathered her, and those who supported her in those times. It completely describes the murder of Antiochus, Berenice, and their child, and Laodice coming to power. In verses 7 through 9, and from a branch, from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. So, in verse 7, now we have Ptolemy the third. Ptolemy the second has died. Ptolemy the third has taken over. Who is he? Ptolemy the third is the son of Ptolemy the second, and yes, the brother of Berenice, who was murdered in the north. He takes exception to that as well. So Ptolemy III is now in control, and a man named Seleucus II is ruling in the north. Laodice is gone. Ptolemy III is the brother of Berenice, and he attacks the north and reclaims control of Palestine. So it says he enters the fortress of the king of the north. He deals with them, and he prevails. He also carries off to Egypt their gods with their metal images, their precious vessels of silver and gold, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter, that is the king of the north, shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but then will return to his own land. So he goes up there, he smacks them around, and he has control of all that is going on there, and he dominates this whole period of time. So Ptolemy III and Seleucus II are now reigning in the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, but Ptolemy, the southern kingdom, has control of Palestine. Now, why is this important? I know you're wondering. It's important because the Egyptians are more favorable to the Jews. And so they let them have their religion, they let them worship in peace, and they don't really do much to them to try to prevent it. The Syrians, on the other hand, do not feel that way. They are very antagonistic toward the Jews and very restrictive on what they can do. And so during this period of time when the Egyptians are in charge, usually it's better for the Jews. But when the Syrians are in charge, it's usually worse. What you see is that the Jews are caught in the middle of this conflict, and it goes back and forth directly across their land every single time. So Ptolemy III and Seleucus II go at it with one another. Verses 10 through 19, things change dramatically. It says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. So a new king comes to the throne in the north, and his name is Antiochus III, or historically known as Antiochus the Great. He is reigning at the same time that a new Ptolemy has taken the throne, and he is Ptolemy the Fourth. The period of time is 246 through 187 BC. So we're getting down there now. We're getting close to the conclusion of this historical period. So Antiochus III and Ptolemy IV, Antiochus the Great rises to power once again. The Syrians gather a big army and they come against Egypt, but they are defeated and forced to retreat. However, Antiochus the Great is not killed. Ptolemy IV then, notice as we read on, verse 11, then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north and raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. When the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. So what happens is the Egyptians fight against Antiochus III in his effort to reclaim Palestine. They kill a lot of the Syrians and win the battle, and then just to drive the point home, it says he kills tens of thousands of them. The king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come again and shall... He shall come on with a great army and with abundant supplies in verse 13. So now we see that Antiochus retreats. He again builds a great army. He again comes against them. And now he's going to do so with even more forces. And he's going to do so with more supplies. In those times, verse 14, many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they fail. So now the interesting part of this is that the Jews join the fight with the Syrians. Never happened before. And they do so because they see an opportunity. This is political intrigue. And so they go against them, but they lose. And the Jews who joined against the king of the south die as a result of that. And a great purging takes place in Judea. But, in verse 15, the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength left for them to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. So again, the king of the north comes against them. Antiochus the Great, with another battle, defeats them. He lays up siege works against their fortified cities, and he takes them, and now he has control. It says that now he stands in the beautiful land. What does that mean? Beautiful land is the land of promise. It's the land of Israel, and he again has control of it. So the king of the north is again in control of Palestine, and this is going to set the tone for what will come in the future. This is an important part of the intrigue that takes place. Verse 14. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south and the violent among you. Verse 15. The king of the north will come and defeat them. Verse 16. He who comes against him will do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. That is against the king of the south. And then in verse 17. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. So, the Jews are killed for their rebellion. Antiochus persists, defeats Ptolemy the Fourth. Ptolemy the Fourth dies. His son, Ptolemy the Fifth, takes over, but he's only a boy, about 5 years old. And so the generals that are in the Egyptian army kind of run the country until Ptolemy V is old enough to take the throne, which he does. Now they've kind of reached a stalemate. Warfare in ancient times was always limited by distance. And so the problem was that you could move thousands of troops to a certain point, but how do you supply them with enough food, water, and resources to keep them there and to establish them for a long time? Couldn't do it back then because everything was transported too slowly. And so the reach was not enough. As a result, because the king of the north has enough distance to retreat, so does the king of the south, they never completely defeat one another. Now, what's the spiritual implication of that? The spiritual implication is that God has established boundaries within the spiritual realm in which Satan operates along with his demons, and this spiritual battle goes back and forth all the time. You and I are in the very middle of it, and to some degree, we are not just the collateral damage, but we are the initiation of it as well. We are the ones that have sinned. And it is our sin that often promotes that sort of thing. It goes back and forth, and it will continue to do so until God says enough. It's exactly what's happening here. They go back and forth, but eventually God's going to say enough. So Ptolemy V And Antiochus III decide to form an alliance, and Antiochus sends his daughter down to marry Ptolemy. And the idea is that his daughter will be loyal to him and will help him to undo the nation of Israel from within. Her name is Cleopatra. Now, she's not the Cleopatra. The Cleopatra is still a couple hundred years away. But this is the namesake of Cleopatra. And she will be, it will be from hers and Ptolemy V's progeny that the Cleopatra, who will eventually be with Mark Antony, will come to light. So this is the beginning of it. Problem is, Cleopatra loves Ptolemy. She loves her husband and she hates her father. Kind of sounds like every teenage girl, doesn't it? We got the bad boy boyfriend, dad's just, you know, throwing a fit. And so this is how it goes. It goes down, and she rejects her father. Antiochus doesn't like that either. And so Antiochus decides, well, the heck with it. We're at peace. I'm going to direct my attention elsewhere. And so he turns his attention away from the king of the south. It says, verse 18, afterward he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. And then he will turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and then will not be found. So, Ptolemy is ruling in the south. Antiochus is ruling in the north. He decides that he wants more. He doesn't have a navy, but he wants the coastlands. Now, he doesn't take the coastlands in the southern part of the Mediterranean that belongs to North Africa, to the Egyptians, but he goes after those in Asia Minor. And so you say, well, where is that? Well, it's east of Israel and slightly north. It's what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And so the coastal cities along there, all the ones that are named in the book of Acts, in Paul's journeys, all the ones that are in Asia Minor that are named where churches were planted, these are the areas that he attacks. And he takes all of Asia Minor, he crosses over into Macedon, and he starts to make his way down. But there's another nation that's on the rise. You may have heard of them. It's called the Roman Empire. And they take exception to that. And so the Romans send one of their commanders to battle against Antiochus' forces, and what they discover is that the Romans have perfected warfare well beyond anything that the Greeks or Persians ever imagined. And with a much smaller, almost half the force, the Romans defeat Antiochus' forces in the place called Thermopylae. You've probably studied at some point in history the Battle of Thermopylae. It was a great victory, and it spells the end of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Romans. It'll take a while. They battle them back across Asia Minor and finally defeat them in the battle of, I think it's Medicea, and I may not have that name correct. And then they sue for peace. Antiochus wants peace. The Romans tell him he can have peace, but he has to do three things. He has to surrender his troops, most of them. He has to pay large sums of money annually, and he has to give them 20 hostages from his own family. One of the hostages is a man named Antiochus IV. He will become the most hated, evil ruler the world has ever seen, but it starts out as a hostage in Rome. We'll study him next week. So this is done. And then Antiochus III, the great, retreats to his fortress, and along the way, a mob in one of his own cities rises up against him, and he is murdered. And that is the end of his rule. In fact, we don't hear anything more from him at all. In verse 20, he is succeeded by his son, Seleucus IV, while his other one rots in a prison in Rome. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he was broken, neither in anger nor in battle. It is believed that the tax collector that Antiochus III sent to collect money in order to pay the Romans was probably murdered by poisoning and was under the influence and control of Antiochus IV in Rome, and that this was all a big conspiracy in order to reclaim the country and the control of it. It's hard to really determine that for sure, but what we do know is that the prophecy is clear and it is true. Regardless of how these things happen, we know that they did happen. And you say, well, how do you know that a tax collector was sent? Because his name is mentioned in the book of Maccabees. So it is there. In verse 21, in his place shall arise a contemptible person. That's the one we'll look at next week. That is Antiochus IV, who is the forerunner of the Antichrist. Now, what does all of this history mean? It means that God's people do not experience peace or tranquility, but they experience constant, perpetual trouble and conflict. But note that when he begins in verse 2, he says that this prophecy is the truth. And so the word of God is true. The detailed fulfillment of the prophecy emphasizes the sovereignty of God over the history of man. God's word is reliable and faithful, and if God's proven authority is demonstrated in the fulfillment of it in the past, then we should be confident that what he says about the future will likewise be demonstrated, so that it inspires our faith and trust in God's word as reliable and faithful, proven authority regarding future events. God's people are going to continue to be in the midst of the conflicts of man. The gospel will always have its greatest impact in the face of opposition. It is only the faithful that will cling to the truth when the cost is so high. And the conflicts that we experience and all of the struggles that we go through in this life are to some degree the sifting process of sanctification, removing those who claim to be believers but in fact are not. Only the genuine will hold true. We are in a very dangerous period of our own history as a nation and as a culture, because we have reached a point where we experience such relative ease that we no longer believe that the kind of persecution described here could even be possible. And the reason that we believe that is because we have learned how to get along, so that even as culture rises and changes and enforces itself onto us in a way that would compromise biblical truth, we just find a way to be okay with it. We adopt it, we baptize it, we make it part of the religious organization, and then we just talk about how terrible we used to be and how better off we are now. All the while, what we are doing is watering down the faith that God has given in His Word, until what we finally find ourselves with isn't faith at all and barely religion. We need to be very much aware that this sifting process is taking place even as we speak. God's people will always find their greatest position of authority in the midst of opposition. God is moving all of history to a conclusion, and it will result in His ultimate glory, not yours or mine. However, yours and mine are tied to His. We are most satisfied when God is most glorified. That will always be true. So do you believe that the world is going to come to an end? The Bible says it is. It says it will do so abruptly. It says that it's going to do so painfully, but that it is going to come to an end. And then once that happens, what remains will be eternity. Myth, for some, yes. Truth, for us, for sure. But that is exactly what this is showing. It's demonstrating this. If God has such specific detail already about the events that were taking place in the ancient world, how much more so even now? And if he knew the conclusion of every king and every prince and every ruler and every subterfuge that was taking place in politics in the ancient world, how can he be ignorant of those things today? Nothing escapes his attention. God is actively engaged and involved in everything that is taking place around us. And it is only to our own demise that we ignore that truth. God is moving history to a conclusion that will bring glory to him. But our battle remains. And it isn't against each other. It isn't against the forces of culture. It is, in fact, against the demonic world that seeks to promote itself against God. And it is against the sin that destroys us from within as well as without. The only hope is faith in God's provision. The only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's how you come into that relationship with God in the first place. And Jesus Christ, the Bible said, has overcome the world. So what will you do about it? It's up to you. That's up to you. Either you will trust in Jesus for salvation, or you will trust in yourself. As a Christian, you will see your position as a warrior for the cause of Christ in a world of lies so that you can stand for truth and the world can see light and have salt. Or you'll simply go along, losing your saltiness, dimming your light under a bushel. As a believer, we will stand for truth. And as a result of that, God has said it will be like a house built on a rock. And even as the storms of time blow against it, it will not collapse. Don't be a baby about your faith. Don't whine about how hard your life is or how miserable you are or how God doesn't listen to your prayer because you don't get what you want. Grow up, for crying out loud. Be an adult. Act like someone who can take on the meat of truth and allow it to change you and make you stronger. It's time for us to be the people that God has called us to be. That demands letting go of a world that is destined to die and clinging tenaciously to the Savior who alone gives life. But be assured of one thing. Till Jesus comes, God's people will always be in the midst.